If a life-threatening disaster was coming, who would you rescue? For government officials, this is a real question. Back in 2005, when Hurricane Katrina was bearing towards New Orleans, the mayor ordered a mandatory evacuation. Residents had to flee their homes and leave for safety. And of course, some residents decided to ignore the order, and many died as a result. But the government gave them every opportunity to flee to safety. And not only were people evacuated, but animals too. The LSPCA, that's their version of the RSPCA, in the lead up to the evacuation, they worked tirelessly to ensure the safety of all the stray animals in their care. They had 263 strays, and to evacuate them took a mountain of paperwork, but they worked overtime to ensure that their animals escaped the disaster. But what about the prisoners? Those in jail. In the lead up to Katrina, there were about 6,500 inmates in the Orleans Parish Prison. And as the city was evacuated, not one of those people were evacuated. Not because of oversight, but because the sheriff said the inmates needed to stay where they belong. And so as the storm hit and as the waters broke over the levee and entered the city, the prisoners remained in their cell as the water rose and rose. And some prisoners tell of spending a few days with putrid, contaminated water at chest and neck height for a couple of days. Now, these people were inmates. Some were awaiting trial. Others had been incarcerated for horrible crimes. If you were the governor, if you were the sheriff, what would you have done? Would you have rescued people like them? Do you think it's fair? Should only those who deserve it be rescued? Well, this term we're doing a series called Back to Basics. What we're going to be doing in our Sunday sermons, in our Bible studies, is we're going to be hearing what the Bible says about some basic building blocks of the Christian life. And these series is based on a series of Bible studies that were written a long time ago for one of the Billy Graham Crusades as follow-up material. Maybe you've been a Christian, a churchgoer for many years. I reckon this is going to be a great series for you because we're going to make sure the foundations are solid. You can't build a safe house unless the foundations are solid. If you want to grow as a Christian, you've got to have the right foundational building blocks. It's also going to be a great series if you're a new Christian or if you're just checking out Jesus, because if you stick with us, you're going to have a thorough understanding of the Christian life. So these next 7 weeks, they're going to be a great opportunity for people who don't know much about Jesus to be at church with us. Or it may be someone who grew up going to church but doesn't anymore. This would be a great time to invite them to join us at church. So today we're starting off our Back to Basics series, and we're getting to the most foundational thing, being saved, being saved by God. And the question for us is not unlike the question that people had to think about during Katrina. Who deserves to be saved? Would God save someone like you or me? Because did you hear in the Bible reading, as Sheena read for us, did you hear how we were described? There were four words used to describe you and me without Jesus. Did you hear them? Four words. In verse 6, it talked about when we were still powerless and ungodly. In verse 8, it talked about being sinners. And verse 10, that we're God's enemies. What's the Bible's assessment of people? We are powerless, ungodly sinners who are enemies of God. It's not very flattering words, are they? What's it talking about? Well, being powerless or weak, it means you can't do something for yourself. You need help. One of my jobs as the dad and husband of the house is I'm the chief jar opener. I don't get many jobs, but chief jar opener. Or at the very least, chief jar lid loosener. You won't say who gets to finish it off. You know, when someone in the family finds themselves powerless, what do I hear? Dad, can you open the jar? I also get the, you know, auspicious title of chief spider removerer. Most of them get removed to eternity. Because others are up, they're powerless in the sight of such fearful creatures. Now, the Bible says we are powerless when it comes to rescuing ourselves. In verse 9, we're told there's an impending disaster. God's wrath is coming and we are powerless to avoid the disaster. And not only are we powerless, we're ungodly, which means what it says, godless, without God. This week, the ABC put out their Australia Talks project. They've surveyed tens of thousands of Australians on a bunch of topics, and then they've put together a website where you can go and answer some similar questions and find out how you compare. According to their research, 70% of Australians don't give religion much of a second thought. Now, this question, it talks about religion, it doesn't talk about God. But 70% say they don't give much of a place to religion in their lives. And this is matched by some research done by McCrindle 2 years ago. They did a much smaller survey and they found 37% of Aussies say Jesus has no impact on their life and 32% say he is moderately significant for them. So once again, about 70% life's not much impacted by Jesus. And I reckon this matches what you hear when you're chatting with your friends and family and neighbours. Most of them don't care about God, Jesus, the Bible. They're not thinking about life and death, heaven and hell. They don't give it a moment's thought. They're godless. Very few people get aggro when you talk to them about Jesus. Most of them just don't care. They are without God, and that's okay with them. And so this is what the Bible says we are. We're all powerless, we're all ungodly, and we're all sinners. Now this is a word that's been talked about lots in the media. Who is a sinner? Is a certain type of person going to go to hell? It's interesting how biblical language is misunderstood in our culture. It's the same as in Jesus' time, isn't it? Do you remember how the Pharisees would complain Jesus was eating with sinners? And what they meant was that those who are, they're beyond the pale, they're the sinners. Not me. I can't be a sinner. I'm a Pharisee. I do all the good things. But those people, they're sinners. Well, people hear the same thing now, don't they, when we use the word sinner. A sinner is someone who is beyond bad, the worst of the worst, the abuser, the drug dealer, thieves, those who put plastic bags in the recycling. But that's not what the Bible means. Being a sinner, it's quite like being without God. It's rebelling against God, declaring independence, declaring autonomy. You might know about the Hutt River province, the principality of Hutt River. It was in the news earlier this year because the self-appointed prince passed away. Hutt River, you can see a map of it there. It's in Western Australia. And in 1970, Leonard Casely didn't like some of the laws of Australia and of Western Australia, and so he declared independence. He said, "My farm is an independent sovereign nation." And so he stopped following Australian laws, stopped paying Australian taxes. The province eventually issued its own passports, made stamps and coins. And you might not be surprised to hear that despite all of his efforts, none of his claims held up in the courts. But despite the clear illegality of the Casely's claims, they are still trying their best to pretend they are an autonomous, independent nation. Sin, being a sinner, is declaring independence from God. It's living as if God has no authority over you, which is why we are enemies with God. Now, of course, God has authority over us. He is the Lord and King of all creation, but sin means we live as if he's not there. And because we rebel against God, instead of living in line with God's loving good ways, we live our own way. And we become selfish and self-centered. And that pain is felt in our families, our community, our world, and in ourselves. Sinners aren't those people out there, those people beyond the pale. A sinner is anyone who's turned their back on God, rebelled against him, become his enemy, decided that they know best, and so they're not going to live under his loving rule. And the Bible says that is every single one of us. And because of this, not only are we destroying our relationships and our world now, but we're going to face God's punishment in the future. God won't let us rebel forever. This is our situation. It's pretty stark. We're powerless, ungodly sinners, and because of that, we are enemies of God. It's how we're born. It's how we grow up. If you think you're strong, godly, or good, then you're only fooling yourself. This is a desperate situation. It's the reason the world is in the mess it is in. It's the reason our lives might be in the mess that they are in. But there's good news. Something has changed, and it hasn't come from us. It's come from God. And that's the real focus of the sentences we're looking at today. They're not focusing on the bad news, but on the good news of what God has done despite us. Because despite who we are, Jesus died for us. Have a look at verse 6, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, in a moment, we're going to have a look at what Jesus' death means, what it achieves. But first, what does the right time, what makes it the right time for Jesus to die? Does Paul mean there was something about the first century that made it the right time? That it was something to do with the Roman Empire or the state of the Jewish nation that made it right? Well, that's not what it says, does it? It's not what the verse says. He says it was the right time because we were powerless and ungodly. By the right time, he's not talking about time you measure on the clock or on your calendar, but the time of our spiritual state. When was the right time for Jesus to die? When we needed him. When's the right time for a surf lifesaver to come and pull you out of the ocean? When you're drowning, when you need help, when you need saving. The right time for Jesus to die is when we needed saving. But the surprising part is that Jesus did this when we were undeserving. We needed saving when we didn't deserve it. Verse 7. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You might reckon that the sheriff and the governor made exactly the right call during Hurricane Katrina. The people who should get first priority in an evacuation, well, it should be those in hospital, women and children, doctors, school teachers, maybe successful business people who employ lots of other people. Those who have put something into society, well, they deserve to be rescued, not those inmates. You just leave those inmates to rot in their cell. But that's not what God does. He doesn't rescue those who deserve it. He doesn't wait until we're strong enough to help ourselves even a little bit. Or when we've got a small inkling of interest in who God is and obeying him. No, while we were sinners, while we were rebelling, that's Christ. That's when Christ died for us. It's like God prioritizes the prisoners in the evacuation. And he does this out of love, out of deep care and concern for his rebellious creation. It'd be like if Leonard Casely was having a heart attack and called an ambulance, and immediately the ambulance is dispatched at no cost at all to him. Here he is in the middle of thumbing his nose at the government, refusing to pay taxes, but they rescue him anyway. And God does this not out of a sense of obligation, but out of love. Those are precious words, aren't they? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is true for Paul. Paul was a grown man when Jesus died for him. And yet, what's the first thing that we know about Paul? What's the first part of his story? He's not a nice bloke. He's not some guy who's out there trying his best to work out who Jesus is and searching for God. No, he's trying to kill Christians because he hates Jesus. When Paul was Jesus' enemy, that's when Christ died for him. And it's the same for you and me. 2,000 years ago, before we were born, but also before we had any inkling of love for Jesus or following him, that's when Jesus died. God didn't wait for us to turn to him. He made the first move. And what was the first move? Jesus died for us. Now, that little word is used 4 times in verses 6 to 8. 4 times it talks about someone dying for someone. And that little word, for, F-O-R, it's a really important word. Christ died for us. It means he died in our place. He died on our behalf. Later in Romans, it goes on to say, the wages of sin is death. Our sin, our rebellion against God, our ungodliness means we deserve to die. We are traitors to our King and deserve the death penalty. We've turned our back on the source of life, and so the result is death. But on the cross, Jesus dies for us. He tastes death. He faces God's wrath so we don't have to. And what this means is, because Jesus died for us, anyone who trusts in Jesus, anyone who has faith in him, no longer is considered a sinner, no longer is considered ungodly. By faith in Christ, we are justified. You can think of justified as meaning just as if I'd never sinned. It means we are in the right with God because Jesus has taken our wrongs on him. Have a look at the start of the chapter, Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. Next week, we'll think more about the faith bit, the trusting bit. But today our focus is on what Jesus' death has achieved. It's achieved being justified. That's a word from the law courts. You're accused of something, you go to court, and the judge says, not guilty. Or even more than that, the judge says, you are innocent. Justified. And not because of anything inside of us. Remember, this happened at just the right time, when we were powerless, when we were sinners, when we were guilty. But Jesus took the punishment we deserved. Anyone who trusts in him can be justified, counted as righteous, right with God. And the result of this is, now we are friends with God. Leonard Casely was no friend of the Australian government. He was constantly being taken to court by different agencies. At one point, he declared war on Australia, which would have been devastating for him had the Australian army taken him seriously. Because of our sin, we are no friends of God. But because of God's love, he took the steps needed to fix the relationship, and so we can be reconciled to him. These are the two big words of what Jesus' death means. It means we can be justified in God's courtroom and reconciled as God's friends. If you're trusting in Jesus, that's the reality you're living in. Right now, you are righteous before God. Right now, you are reconciled to God. You are no longer God's enemy. You are no longer without God. You are no longer seen as a sinner. And it's not because you are powerful, but because God is. And what does this mean for the future? Because the Bible says one day Jesus will return to judge the earth. We heard that in our first Bible reading from John 3, when Jesus was born and lived and died, he didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. But those who reject Jesus, they are condemned already. They will face God's punishment for rejecting Jesus. God's wrath is coming. An eternal, life-threatening disaster is coming. Is there any way to be safe? Where can you evacuate to find safety? Well, I love the logic of verses 9 and 10. Because God has done the hard thing of declaring righteous those who are sinners and doing that through the death of Jesus, If God's done the hard thing of making enemies his friends through Jesus, of course he can do the easy thing. Now we are God's friends. Now we are righteous. So when God's punishment comes, of course he will save those who are trusting in Christ. Verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? I love the logic, the words, how much more. God's done the hard thing, of course he can do the easy thing. If you can run a marathon, of course you can run around the block. If you can bake a souffle, of course you're going to be able to boil an egg. If you've done the hard thing, of course you can do the easy thing. If God is able to justify sinners, if he's able to reconcile rebels, of course he will save from eternal punishment those who in Christ are his friends. If by faith you are now justified, if by faith in Jesus you are now friends with God, you can have absolute confidence that you'll be saved from God's punishment. And the reason you can be sure, well, it's because it's got nothing to do with you. You were powerless when Jesus died for you. You were ungodly. You were a sinner. It's got nothing to do with you. Religion causes people to boast in themselves, to pat themselves on the back, to consider themselves superior to people who aren't as religious as them. Religion makes you boast about yourself. But that can never be the case for someone who's been reconciled and justified by Jesus, because you've got nothing to boast about except what God has done for you. Verse 11, not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, do any of the grandparents here have a brag book? A brag book is a little photo album you can carry around and you tell anyone who's willing to listen about your adorable grandchildren. It may not be a physical album anymore, but pictures on your phone. And you use these pictures to brag, to boast about your grandkids to anyone who listen. Look, I don't mind the old brag book, as long as it's not taken too far, but do you have a brag book for God? Not a book of photos, but a story to boast in what he's done. Could you tell your story about how God rescued you and how you came to know God's love for you in Jesus? Could you brag about how you were once God's enemy, you once were powerless, but through Jesus' death, now you are his friend? That's what it means to boast in God. It's why we sing God's praises when we gather as church. In our songs, we sing about how good God is, what he's done for us in Jesus and by his Spirit, because Christians boast in God. There's an evangelistic course called Evangelism Explosion. It's based on two great questions. They're good questions for you to ask yourself, and they're good questions to ask others. The two questions are, the first is, if you were to die right now, would you go to heaven or hell? What's your answer? Do you know? And the way the course works is, if the person says, oh, maybe I'll go to heaven, then the second is, if you were to die and found yourself at the gate of heaven, and God asked you, why should I let you in, what would you say? That's a really good diagnostic question. It may not be the most biblically accurate description of eternity, but it's a good diagnostic question. Why should God let you into heaven? How would you answer? Well, any answer which begins with I and talks about what you've done, it misses the mark. If you would say, well, I'm a Christian, or I prayed the sinner's prayer, or I went to church, or I'm more good than bad, that's not going to save you from God's wrath. If you've come here this morning, and maybe you've been coming to our church for years, and if you think there's something in yourself, some goodness or strength in you that makes you right with God, then you need to do business with God today. Because the Bible says, I am powerless. I am ungodly. I am a sinner. But if you know the only hope you have is in what Jesus has done. If your answer to that second question is, well, Jesus died and lives for me, or God declared me righteous, or Jesus has reconciled me, they're answers that give confidence because God is the only one who saves sinners. God rescues people, not because they're worthy, but because He is. Let's pray. Our Father God, we praise You that at just the right time, Jesus lived, died, and rose again. We thank You so much that You didn't wait until we were able or godly or good, but in Your love and grace, You sent Jesus when we most desperately needed rescuing. We pray for those here today who are not sure where they stand with You. Please reveal to them their need for Jesus, their need to trust in Him. Please give them repentance and faith. And for those who've been trusting in Jesus for a while now, give us more reasons to boast in Jesus. Help us to know our desperate need and Your great grace even more. Help us brag about Him to our friends and neighbours to sing His praise. Help us to have our confidence and joy grounded in Christ. Amen.